Scripture lesson this morning, Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the sea. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous work to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them, and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water, and there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be gathered at this morning hour. We thank you again for your word. We thank you for the psalms that teach us to sing, that teach us to pray. And we pray now that you would guide us and direct us in the truth, that this psalm would become all the more the song of our hearts and our lives and our faith. And indeed, direct us now in the truth. By the Holy Spirit, we humbly ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Have you ever been reading through the Psalms, and say you read more than one at a time, and you move from psalm to psalm, and you wonder what the psalm you're now reading has to do with the one you just read? And sometimes they can appear so unrelated. It almost seems like the Psalms are arranged in a hodgepodge fashion. Instead of the book of the Psalms, we'd be better off calling it the potpourri of psalms. Well, if you glance at the back of the page, the back page of the liturgy, you'll see a proposed structure for Book 5 of the Psalms, which consists of Psalms 107 to 150. And you'll notice that it follows, actually, a chronological pattern of sorts. And while I'm not going to go into detail about the outline, I want to set this before you so that you have a better sense about this portion of Scripture and grow in your appreciation for how the Bible is written. If we're going to see the richness and further benefit from the biblical text, we must be able to see the broader patterns of the text. Our tendency can still be to be oriented to a single verse or a proof text, and we end up missing the forest for the trees. The biblical mind sees differently. It also sees broadly, and we need to continue to cultivate that. So here's the basic order. God delivers us, and we praise Him. Then He gives us His law. We respond by going up to Jerusalem for praise. But then we find we are in exile. How can we praise Him in exile when we can no longer ascend to Jerusalem? The wonderful answer is given, and then we praise Him even more, bringing the book to a close. Now, it's very likely that Book 5 of the Psalter was put together during or after the exile, probably by Ezra the priest. And you'll notice that David comes on the scene to remind the exiles that he has also been an exile. They're encouraged to have the same faith that he had. You could argue that David was under exile during Saul's reign, and also when Absalom, of course, came and he had to leave Jerusalem. But we should understand that in many respects, in a very real sense, we find ourselves in the same position. We're a people in an exile situation of our own. We're resident aliens. We're colonials. We're strangers in a foreign land. This world in its present condition is not our home, not ultimately. Washington, D.C. is not the city we look to for our hope and peace. We look to and for the heavenly Jerusalem, the city whose builder and maker is God, as did Abraham. And because of the Messiah, David's greater son, we can worship in spirit and in truth. We can worship while in our own exile. You see, Book 5 of the Psalter is not only a songbook about your family history, it's your songbook. These are every bit as much your psalms as they were the psalms of the faithful living in captivity in Babylon. You should sing these songs with as much fervor and zeal as the faithful remnant that returned to the Promised Land. These are our songs. So we take them up as our own, practicing now for the final and eternal hallelujahs. Well, in keeping with the pattern that I mentioned last week about the five books of the Psalms corresponding to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Book 5 of the Psalms corresponds to Deuteronomy. Well, how so? In Deuteronomy, Yahweh is the king, and His people are His servants. He promises to be God to them, and they promise to serve Him only. Moses reviews the law, instructs the people, and when does this instruction take place? As they are preparing to enter the Promised Land. He's teaching them how to live in the land. He reviews the covenant, reminding them of its blessings and curses. And then we see an interesting point of emphasis at the beginning of Deuteronomy 30. Now, Moses has just said at the end of chapter 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. What are the next words out of his mouth? Now, it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey His voice according to all that I commanded you today, you and your children, with all your heart, with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. So what is the result of covenant disobedience? Exile. Moses makes this clear to the people before they ever enter into the land to begin with. But also he instructs them as to what they are to do to re-enter the land. And that's the connection between Deuteronomy and Book 5 of the Psalter. In the one case, you have Israel preparing to enter the land, in the other, Israel looking to re-enter the land. The stipulations of the covenant set forth in Deuteronomy have been broken. The curse has come. Captivity, because of rebellion, has resulted upon the people as a whole. Even though there were some who were faithful, they suffered under the curse that came upon the corporate people of God, and were also taken into captivity. But now the faithful of God look to enter into the land again. And so this psalm, and all of the Psalms of Book 5, it's fitting for such an occasion. So where does the psalmist begin? Well, he begins with a call to worship, doesn't he? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his covenant love endures forever. And the word translated mercy in the New King James, it's the word, the Hebrew word hesed, which means covenant love or steadfast love or loving kindness. And this is the unifying theme of the psalm. And the New King James' translation of the word throughout the psalm is slightly unfortunate. They actually translate with three different terms. As already mentioned here in verse 1, it's translated as mercy. In verses 8, 15, 21, and 31, it uses the term goodness. And then in verse 43, at the close of the psalm, it employs the word loving kindness. But it's the same word. So maybe you can pencil in covenant love or make a note at each of those places, because that way you get a better sense of the unity of the language, the overall point the writer's seeking to make. The ESV does a pretty good job with their translation using steadfast love consistently throughout. Hesed, covenant love, it's what ties the psalm together. And because we are dealing with the language of the covenant and the outworkings of the covenant, it's vitally important that we don't miss this theme within the texture of the psalm. Yahweh's hesed, the Lord's covenant love, it means everything to the covenant people. Why is that? Because it's at the very heart of whom God has revealed himself to be to his people. It's at the very center of his identity as the God of the covenant. We need to return to that scene in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, when the Lord proclaims his name to Moses. When he says to Moses, "These are my attributes. This is who I am. Yahweh, Yahweh God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in covenant love and truth, keeping covenant love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin." It's precisely that covenant love that is the reason for the call to praise, and is so in every instance throughout the psalm. You must see that. And don't think for a moment that our reason for worship isn't God's covenant love. Don't even dare to think that this is for Old Testament worship only. No, you celebrate. You come to worship for the same reason. Consider John 1:14. The Word became flesh. And how is that word described? Full of grace and truth. John 1:14 is the New Testament equivalent of Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Yahweh equals Jesus. Covenant love equals God's favor. God's grace, and he is full, he is abounding, he is overflowing with this love and grace. You sing and worship for the same reason as did the Old Testament saints. And that means this is every bit as much your psalm as it was theirs. This is the song of the redeemed of every age, as our study of the psalm will further reveal. Well, notice in verse 3, the gathering out of the lands from the east, west, north, and the sea. Now, I realize that English translations render the last word of verse 3 as south, and that seems to be a perfectly understandable interpretation in light of the fact that the other three directions are mentioned, but it doesn't appear to be the best reading of the text. In Hebrew, the words for south and sea are very similar and look nearly identical, hence some of the confusion. However, as we proceed, we'll observe how verse 3 provides the outline that the rest of the psalm follows. In other words, the psalmist is going to explain precisely how the Lord has gathered his people from the east, the west, the north, and even from the sea. So in the first place, in verses 4 to 9, God delivers from the east, from the wilderness where the people wandered. This is an allusion to the original Exodus. Just look at the language. They wandered, they were hungry and thirsty, and they didn't have a city to dwell in. But the Lord led them by the right way, which also has overtones of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 40, verse 3, and the coming Messiah. And notice the movement to a city. This is actually part of the promise to the covenant people. Deuteronomy 6:10. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities, which you did not build. At the close of the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verse 13, we read, I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. See, this movement to a city is always true of God's people. In Hebrews 11, Abraham is described as looking for a city. You know, think about what we encounter in the closing chapters of John's Revelation. What is revealed? A city. A garden city. And just as Israel didn't build their own cities in the promised land, neither do we. What did Jesus say? What did he tell his disciples? I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The Lord is the one who builds. He is the one who fashions the city, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion. And it's an amazing work that he's accomplished by his death and resurrection, and it's a work that continues to be accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit as the gospel is proclaimed. As more and more men, women, and children are brought into the family of God, as the saints grow and flourish, it's as if the Lord is placing another stone in this magnificent edifice that is the New Jerusalem, that perfect city to be revealed, to be fully revealed in eternity to come. And what should be our response to this? Verse 8. Oh, that they would give thanks to the Lord for his covenant love and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Secondly, God delivers from the west in verses 10 to 16. He gives freedom from bondage and iron, gloom and chains. Now, some speculate that this refers back to Egypt, but that's already been referenced in the first part that we just talked about. So what might this be picturing? Well, the direction is west. And the allusion is to the Philistine bondage, and particularly to Samson. Now, let's review that situation for a moment. We read in Judges 13 that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. They rebelled against the covenant and were suffering the consequences. Samson's birth narrative is miraculous, and the angel of Yahweh clearly states that Samson is Israel's deliverer, and then by his sacrificial death, he delivers Israel from their oppressors. Verse 16 of the psalm appears to refer to Samson's actions in Judges 16:3, when he took hold of the gates of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Surely the gates of death will not prevail. Surely the prisoners have been set free. And what is the response? Oh, that they would give thanks to the Lord for his covenant love and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And once again, your mind goes forward to the work of Christ. At the gates of hell, the gates of Sheol will not prevail against God's people, against the church, because of the work of the one who conquers those gates. The greater Samson has come. He's conquered sin, and he is reigning in heaven now, and you are seated there with him. And again, I want you to think about the implications of that. Think about what that means in relation to your identity. Think about how that affects how you live. You are to live as a member of that heavenly country. You are to live according to the law of your heavenly King and Savior. And you are to consider yourself. Your faith is to embrace this identity. And when you do, when you endeavor to be who you are in Christ, and when you grasp this reality, you will find yourself encouraged and empowered in your struggle against sin. When you come to grips with this truth, and then consider that you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, and as he impresses this truth upon you, you begin to realize that there's another way for you to live. You don't have to be captive to any sin, even as Paul so marvelously articulates in Colossians 2 and 3. Third, in verses 17 to 22, God delivers from the north, from those near death. And most likely this refers to the Assyrian and Babylonian exiles. Even though Assyria and Babylon were geographically situated more to the east, their armies would travel west and then south down into Israel. Hence they came from the north. And notice the language of verse 17. Fools because of their transgression. And the use of the term fools is significant. For a fool is one who is in rebellion against God. The fool is the one who hates the food that his body needs. You know, you find plenty of similar descriptions in Proverbs and elsewhere. And what happens when you don't eat? You die or nearly die, as is the case in verse 18. But once again, the people cry out, and the Lord saves. And then in this particular case, he sent his word and healed them. What's that referring to? Well, you can surely guess. The prophets and their promise of the Messiah. Consider a few examples. Isaiah 57:18. The context is the restoration of the backslider. I have seen his ways and will heal him. The prophecy of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53:5. By his stripes we are healed. Malachi's prophecy in 4:2. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And what's the response for the promised Messiah who came healing his people, who came as the physician to the sick? Oh, that they would give thanks to the Lord for his covenant love and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. You'll notice there how verse 22 adds a little bit more to the worship and subtly points to the public worship at the temple with reference to sacrifice. Perhaps there's a hint here of temple worship restored on the other side of the exile. But again, this is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, in the Messiah and the suffering servant who delivers his people out of spiritual exile to which the historical exile pointed. Well, then fourth, in verses 23 to 32, God delivers from the sea. Again, not from the south, as mentioned earlier. And maybe you can already guess where this is going. And surely you remember that in Scripture, the sea is a picture of the Gentile nations, even as we sang about earlier in Psalm 65. And apart from passing through the Red Sea and the Jordan River, Israel doesn't really experience any other water ordeals to speak of. Even more, there were plenty of Israelites that didn't live along a coastline, and probably some who'd never seen the Mediterranean. So wouldn't this imagery be lost on them? Well, it might be if the picture was strictly speaking to fishermen and merchants, but it's not. The allusion here is to Jonah. Remember from past studies, Jonah was a representation of all of Israel. He was a picture of Israel in rebellion against the Lord, and his water ordeal was the prophetic judgment that was coming upon the nation for their rebellion against their covenant of God. Exile was coming. Look at verse 23 of our psalm. Those who go down to the sea in ships. This brings to mind the opening chapter of Jonah and how he went down to Joppa and then went down into the ship. Then the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great tempest on the sea. They do their business on great waters. He commands and raises the stormy wind. Verses 26 and 27 are a poetic account of the experience of the sailors. They were at their wits' end. They'd done everything that they could possibly do, and so they cried out to the Lord. Then Jonah is tossed overboard, and what happens next? Verse 29, he calms the storm, so the waves are still. Of course, we're right to allow our minds to race forward to Jesus calming the Sea of Galilee. He's the fullness of these verses, the one who ultimately stills the waves of the Gentile nations by the cross, as the gospel sweeps across nation after nation. And for this deliverance, worship is again the order of the day. Oh, that they would give thanks to the Lord for his covenant love, for his wonderful works to the children of men. Well, that brings us to verses 33 to 42, and there's some debate as to what's being set forth here. It could be that these verses act as a summary of all that has been spoken thus far, but I think there's something more here. At the very least, you can see that Yahweh acts in unexpected ways. He does as he pleases to deliver his people. And really, this is true of his redeeming acts throughout the Bible. And if you read through these verses, they kind of seem like they're added on to the end, almost tacked on. And we don't hear or see the usual refrain. So what's the point? Well, verses 33 and 34 provide a picture of judgment, even ultimate judgment, we might say. Notice that Yahweh turns that which is prosperous into nothing. A river becomes a wilderness, and water springs are dried up. Verse 34, a fruitful land into a salty waste for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. What does that bring to mind? What acts of God's judgment upon a wicked people should you think of when you read verse 34? Well, Sodom and Gomorrah. As described in Genesis 13, the land was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. And what did it become? A barren, desolate wasteland. Also remember Lot's wife. She was turned into a pillar of salt. This is the judgment that comes upon the wicked and those who rebel against the Lord. Conversely, what do you see in verses 35 to 38? The blessings of the covenant and that God is able to provide for his people, even as we read about in Deuteronomy 28, 1 to 5. And notice again a movement to the city in verse 36. Then in verses 39 to 42, deliverance is pictured. And perhaps here we have a glimpse of the Messiah's ultimate victory over the rulers and princes of this earth. Verse 40 seems to be an allusion to Nebuchadnezzar being turned into a wild beast, Daniel 4. You see the lowly exalted, deliverance from affliction and prosperity coming to those who have nothing. But this is also a fitting description of Jesus' ministry when he came to the earth, isn't it? He attended to the lowly, he aided the afflicted, those who were destitute and had nothing. He poured out his love upon them. Those who knew their hopeless spiritual state, the Messiah came to them. So the righteous see God acting this way, and they rejoice, and sinners are silenced. And isn't that what will be true at the last day? What will the ungodly have to say then? Not a single word. Then observe verse 43, that the psalmist concludes with a call to wisdom in the first part of the verse, but then ends exactly where he began, with the covenant love of Yahweh. And here the wise are those who keep or watch or preserve or give heed or guard these things. Those who will consider diligently, who will make themselves attentive to the covenant love of the Lord. They are wise. Or put another way, they will give themselves to understanding, to discerning the grace of God. And shouldn't that be true of us? To be students of the grace of God and to discern His grace in our lives, in the great salvation that we have in Christ and also in so many other lesser ways day after day. And in the text, in what manner are they to discern God's grace? Well, in one instance, in giving heed to coming judgment, but especially in coming to grips with all of covenant history, all of redemptive history, and the God of that history. Isn't that the point of the refrain throughout the psalm? Isn't that what the writer wants to impress upon us the most? Let's consider the refrain again and note a few other details. If you're reading the New King James, you'll notice that the word men is in italics in verses 8, 15, 21, and 31. What this means is that the translators are saying that the word men doesn't appear in the Hebrew text, and they've added it so that it reads more smoothly. It's unfortunate, though. It proves to be a slight hindrance to understanding the flow of the psalm, and let me show you why. Verse 8, and the others like it should read, "Oh, that they would give thanks," or "let them give thanks." But that begs the question, who are the they? Well, verse 8 is pretty clear. The call to worship is those that have been delivered from the wilderness. Why? Verse 9, because the Lord fed them in the wilderness. Verse 15, who are the they in this case? Those delivered from the oppression of the Philistines. Why? Verse 16, because the Lord sent his Savior, Samson. Verse 22, they refers back to verse 17, the fools, those who were in rebellion against God, those in captivity who were brought to repentance and sought reconciliation with the Lord. And you'll notice that the psalmist doesn't give a reason in verse 22 as he did in verses 9 and 16. Rather, he calls them to sacrifice. Again, restored to worship, probably temple worship. Then that brings us to verse 31. Who are the they in this instance? Verse 23, those who go down to the sea in ships, which we already noted was a reference to Jonah, but also includes the sailors. You remember, the Gentile sailors that came to saving faith in Yahweh when they heard the gospel. And so what is the psalmist calling them to do? To come and to worship in the assembly of the people, to praise Yahweh in the company of the elders. What's the implication? The Gentiles are part of the covenant people. They're part of the family they're in. They're no longer separated, a reality we continue to encounter and celebrate during this Epiphany season. And still more, this is what's true about you. This is your call to worship. Jesus, the greater than Jonah, has come, And you are to give him praise for his life, for his death on the cross and his victory over the grave through the resurrection, for his wonderful works to the children of men. That's a call to worship to all men, not just Israelites. That's a call to worship that knows no geographical, political, or national boundaries. Because that's the case, you celebrate the great exodus from the bondage of sin and death, which all of these other exoduses and deliverances point to. You celebrate deliverance from the Philistines, deliverance from exile, and so forth. So as you find yourself living in America, you know this is not ultimately your home. No, you are a child of Abraham, and you too are looking to another land, to another city. You understand that circumstances on this earth are not as they should be, and you have a sense that we, presently, are in a cultural exile. A reality that seems to become more and more acute with each passing day. Of course, we can hope and pray that this would not always be the case, and certainly arguments can be made for the fact that it wasn't always the case here in America. But in the present, we seem to be moving in the direction of exile if we haven't arrived there already. But despite our exile, what does this psalm teach us? What do we learn here? That we can still worship while in exile. We're, of course, where worship has to be all the more central. Now is a time for the church to reform her worship, to reform her liturgy, and to understand the life that must flow out of it. Consider that the early church, under the Roman Empire, didn't have any political clout. But what was it that finally led to the overthrow of Rome? How was it that a few hundred years after Christ was crucified, that Rome was led by a Christian emperor? Because the church was faithful in her worship and understood the holy warfare that takes place on the Lord's Day morning. And she also understood her identity to be a counterculture to the world around, a culture of love and service and sacrifice and truth. And we must understand this as well. Even as we read in Jeremiah 29. Familiar text to you all, surely. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Despair and weep and build little communities and shut the world out and so forth. Is that what he says to do? No. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage. That they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. We are called to the same. And this life of seeking the welfare of the city, praying for the peace of the city, begins here in worship. Worship is central. Liturgy is key. And when rightly understood, that leads to the liturgy after the liturgy, to the liturgy of life, a life lived before the world where they behold your good deeds, your acts of mercy and kindness, your diligence and your fairness. And when you leave worship each week, there's the pronouncement of blessing upon you, that pronouncement of God placing his name upon you as he sends you back down from the heavenly Jerusalem into the world to serve him. And as his sons and daughters, you bear his name and endeavor to live according to that name. And you do that week after week. And as you gather before the throne of grace again and again, despite the fact that you are in exile, what do? You give thanks to the Lord for his covenant love and for all his wonderful works. Hallelujah. Brothers and sisters, this is your life and this is your song to sing. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ, our great Redeemer. We thank you that he has delivered us from sin and death and the fear of death. And that because of that, we are free to live in the power of the resurrection by the power of the Spirit in faithful service to you. Indeed, may that perfect love cast out fear and direct us to bolder and more faithful service. Make us those who are eager to be diligent to seek the welfare of the city, to pray for its peace, and indeed continue to use us in the daily lives that you have called us to further your kingdom, to be a witness and a testimony to your goodness and grace, indeed to your abounding grace and truth to us in Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.